for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Wednesday afternoon service of July the 5th, 1989. Tape number 12A of the Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish is the teacher for the afternoon.
Norman Parrish, we knew of him for many years before we ever knew him. In fact, the first tape that I ever heard on demons was his tape. And he didn't know the tape was made by the party who made it at the time. He was giving a report to an organization, and somebody taped this report, and somehow I got a copy of this tape. This was back in 64 or 65 or somewhere back there. So he is the first person that I actually ever heard. But at that time, I didn't believe that any of these people that he was talking about were Christians. They had to all be unsaved. None of them were Christian. Of course, since that time, my theology has done a complete about-face, and I don't see any reason, of course that's true, but I don't see any reason for the demons bothering those who are unsaved because they've already got them. So it's those that are professing to be what the Lord wants them to be that really that the demon spirits try to hinder the most. We appreciate Brother Norman Parrish's ministry. He ministers through Central and down into South America, and those of you who heard him last night heard him give a report of what the Lord has been doing and where he's been this last year and how the Lord has moved wonderfully in the ministry. So it's a privilege to have him come and teach this afternoon because he's teaching from experience. He's not teaching from what he heard somebody else say or somebody else teach. He's teaching from what the Lord has showed him and from experiences that he has had. Brother Norman Parrish.
Brother Miller has announced that today, this afternoon, we would have some teaching on deliverance. And in order to comply with his request, we're going to have some study on deliverance. We're going to submit. We're going to obey. I had planned a different message entirely, but I decided that it would be appropriate for us to go over some material about deliverance. I had some notes typed out, and I want you to have a copy of this. We only have 39 copies, and so if you're a husband and wife, please just take one. Just one between you, because we don't have enough to go around. We're going to study on demonized Christians. I think this is the most basic teaching on deliverance you can find. Because it's the point of controversy, and it's the point of separation between Christians. Can a Christian have a demon? Yes, no. You'll find that even today, there's some multitudes of Christians that refuse to accept the fact that Christians can be afflicted, can be vexed by evil spirits. To them, it's a no-no. And they're not even open to any kind of evidence. They just closed them to their minds and hearts totally to the possibility that Christians can be demonized. And I think they're hurting themselves and hurting many, many people by establishing a presumption of that kind. It's not a doctrine. It's a presumption. They believe that Christians are immune to demons. And that's false teaching. I've been in deliverance since 1963. Perhaps there's no one alive today that's been in deliverance any longer than I have. The only person that I knew of that was in deliverance before was Maxwell White, and he's gone on to be with the Lord. Derek Prince and Win Worley and all these other men came after. So I have about 25, 26 years of experience in the deliverance field. And I'm more convinced than ever before that Christians can be demonized. And I know this by scripture, and I know this by experience. And tonight, this afternoon, we're going to study some scriptural evidence. These notes, I made them while I was in Australia. I had to teach at a Bible college there, and they asked me to type out some notes, so I gave them this kind of outline. And as I was going through my Bible today, I found this outline, and I decided to ask Brother Glenn to run off some copies so you have something in your hands that you can take, you can study at home. Now, you might be convinced that Christians can have demons, but you'll find that 95% of Christians you come across, that you're coming into contact with, don't believe that Christians can have demons. So you need to have ample proof. You need to have chapter and verse to prove that Christians can be under the power of the enemy in certain aspects of their life. Now, let me just start out by saying that I don't think there's one verse of Scripture that would convince everybody that Christians can be afflicted by evil spirits. We need to study all these cases and all these texts so that we can give an orderly and a rational explanation for the faith that is within us. You know, in every doctrine, there's one point of controversy. For example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is the point of controversy between fundamental Christians and Pentecostal Christians? Tongues. If the fundamental Christians can prove that it's not necessary to speak in tongues to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then they've gained their point. You know, but I believe that we can prove by Scripture unmistakably that in order to receive this experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. And if we can't prove that, we might as well throw it out the window. Junk it. Forget it. But I believe we can prove it by Scripture. Because if not, then we're going to be left hanging. And we're going to be subject to all kinds of silly arguments that are going to sow doubt and unbelief in our hearts. For example, in the doctrine of divine healing, which is the main point of controversy? Whether healing's in the atonement or not. I mean, if it's not in the atonement, what legal basis do we have to claim our healing? If Jesus didn't suffer and die for us on the cross, not only for our sins, but for our sicknesses, then when we come to God to ask for healing, we have no legal rights to stand on. In the matter of salvation, what is the point of conflict? Is salvation by faith and by faith alone? Or is there something we must do in order to merit our salvation or gain our salvation? Is it a free gift of God that can be claimed only by faith? See, every doctrine has one point of controversy, that if it's not solved correctly, then we're going to get into trouble. Because it will leave us with a lack of assurance, a lack of confidence when we come to God asking for that blessing that He has provided through Jesus Christ. Now, the point of controversy in this doctrine or this ministry called deliverance is whether Christians can be demonized or not. You know, I put here some of the arguments you come across when you're dealing with Christians, not only fundamental Christians, but even charismatic Christians. Some say all demons leave when a person is saved. You know, it's automatic. You get saved and demons leave. And I ask preachers and even theologians, give me the scripture proof for that statement. Show me in the Bible where when you get saved, demons leave. Salvation takes care of the problem of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin in your life. But it has nothing to do with demons. There's no verse in Scripture that says when you come to Jesus Christ and you ask for forgiveness and for salvation, that the demons get up and leave on their own volition. Demons will not leave unless they are forced to leave, unless they're told to leave in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another argument you can see there is the Holy Spirit cannot dwell with demons in the same body. How can the Holy Spirit dwell in the same body with demon spirits? Well, the people that sustain this theory accept the fact that Christians can have what we call the old man, living side by side with the new man. And the old man is our fallen nature, our corrupt nature. The old man, let me tell you something, is worse than any demon. Huh? You can cast demons out, but you can't cast that old man out. I wish you could. I would have got rid of mine a long time ago. I certainly tried, but I haven't succeeded so far. There was a young man in Guatemala that had some prophetic visions, and he had a, not an out-of-the-body experience, but in-the-body experience. The Lord permitted him to go into his body and see his old man. And I remember when he saw this creature, he recoiled. He began to back up in the corner, and he began to cry and to scream. And I asked him, "What are you seeing?" "I'm seeing a black monster, a black hairy monster." And I said, "Why don't you take a little closer look?" When he took a closer look, he was frightened out of his boots because he said, "It's me." Huh? He said, "His image, his face, it's me." God was letting him see himself, see his old nature, his unregenerate nature. See, the old man can't be saved. The old man can't be changed. The old man can only be destroyed. Taken to the cross. Amen? Can only be crucified or can only be declared or reckoned dead by identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Holy Spirit can dwell in the same body with the old man, and the Bible says that that despicable creature cannot submit to God, will not and cannot. Don't you think he can inhabit the same body with the demon spirit? Huh? Now, the third argument, it's impossible for demons to enter a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. How many have heard that argument? They think we automatically have some kind of invisible wall of protection about us that demons cannot cross. Now, the Bible does talk about our protection in God. There is a hedge. Amen? There is a hedge. But that hedge, we can tear it down through our sinful thinking and our sinful living. Amen? The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that if the hedge is broken down, then a serpent will enter and bite and naturally inject his deadly poison. And we break down that hedge of protection. How many know that the Christians have two immunological systems. You've got a natural one. Every human being has that, Christian and non-Christian. There's a natural defense against disease. But then we Christians have a spiritual immunological system. Amen? We have a supernatural protection, not only against disease, but against demons. But if we harbor sin, if we tolerate sin, what are we doing? We're destroying that hedge of protection. The Bible says, "He that is born of God keepeth himself, and that evil one toucheth him not." But did you notice that it's conditional? He that is born of God, what? Keepeth himself. You must keep yourself in the love of God. That's why you can't harbor resentment and bitterness and hatred, because that will tear down your wall of protection. You must keep yourself in holiness. You must keep yourself in obedience to the Word of God. And then you will have supernatural protection to the point that demons will not be able to touch you or harm you. Now let me ask you this afternoon, is there someone here that would dare raise your hand up and say, there's no sin in my life, no sinful attitudes, no sinful thoughts? Huh? Well, the Bible says these things I have written that ye sin not. I think there is the place in God where we come where we can come in God where there's no sin in our life, at least at that moment. Amen? We can keep ourselves from sin, unspotted in this world. But sad to say, because of this polluted atmosphere in which we live, I mean, we are subjected to all kinds of pressures, and most of us, we sin with our words, with our thoughts, with our attitudes, with our relationships, etc., etc., etc. And sin will break down that wall of that God builds up around us. Even just a little crack will be enough for an evil spirit to enter and cause some kind of devastating effect in our lives. So I don't think these arguments can stand up to if you analyze them and if you compare them with Scripture. I believe Christians are subject to evil spirits if we have an attitude of levity towards sin or tolerance towards sin. Amen? I think the problem number one in our Christian lives is not demons, but sin. And until we learn to deal with that problem, we're not going to have much victory over Satan or over his demon hosts. And I think in some of our deliverance circles, we're placing too much emphasis on demons when we should be tackling the root problem, which is sin. Amen? Amen. And when the Church of Jesus Christ enters into a new stage of holiness and sanctity, which I think is coming, and coming soon, then many of the demonic problems will be settled once and for all. We won't be going through deliverance time after time, meeting after meeting, but we'll come into freedom through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's continue to look down in our sheets of paper. It says, deliverance is the children's bread. I'm sure you've heard that before. But the story here is of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. This woman came to Jesus saying, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And Jesus said, it is not meet, proper, good to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. What was Jesus saying? Deliverance, healing, restoration is the children's bread. It belongs to the children of God. In fact, it's an exclusive right of the children of God. You know, I've had, perhaps in my 25, 26 years in deliverance, I've had several thousand cases I've ministered to on a personal basis. Several thousand. I haven't kept any kind of records. But I've prayed for hundreds upon hundreds of people every year. And 99% of the people I prayed for have been Christians. Many of them in leadership. Many of them in ministry. In fact, when someone comes to me and I ask them, are you a Christian? And that person says, no, I refuse to pray for him. Unless he surrenders to the claims of Jesus Christ upon their lives. I lead them first to Christ. And if they refuse to repent and if they refuse to believe, then I won't spend any more time with them. It would be useless. There was a lady that flew into Guatemala City from a neighboring country, from Honduras. She'd heard about our church. She had a very grievous sickness. The doctors had diagnosed cancer. And so someone told her that in Guatemala City there was a church where they would pray for people and they would be delivered, they would be healed. She had been to some witch doctor, and the witch doctor had said that she was under curse, that someone had put a curse on her. That's why she was suffering from this disease. And she had been through chemotherapy, and she'd been through radiation. And so her case was pretty well hopeless, humanly speaking. So she flew to Guatemala City. From the airport, she went directly to the church on the taxi. And when I went to greet her, she said, I'm here. I've come so you can heal me. Well, that immediately made me realize that she knew very little about Scripture. So I had her sit down, and I began to talk to her, and I found out she was a staunch Catholic. I said, well, the first thing you're going to have to do is receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. I mean, you're going to have to convert and be converted. You're going to have to repent of all your sins and turn your life up. Oh, she said, nothing doing. I'm a Catholic. I've always been a Catholic. I was born a Catholic. I'm going to die a Catholic. My mother was a Catholic, my grandmother was a Catholic, and I'm not going to betray my family tradition. She said, I didn't come here for this. I came here to be healed. That's all I want. So I want you to do heal me, and I'm got my ticket to go back to Honduras this afternoon on the return flight. Well, I said, lady, I'm sorry. If you reject Jesus Christ, there's nothing I can do for you. Because he is not only the Savior, he's the healer, he's the deliverer. I said, I won't even lay hands on you. I won't even pray for you if you don't turn your life over to God. Well, she got furious. I mean, she stomped out of that church. She turned around and cursed me. And she hailed a taxi and headed right back for the airport. Well, I felt sorry for the lady. I refused to pray for her. The Bible says, lay hands suddenly on no man. And I felt that it was my responsibility to lead her to Christ. And if she wasn't willing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ into her heart and life, that it was useless for me to pray for her. You know what I've discovered? When you pray for somebody that's not saved, many times you will be able to cast the demons out of them. I mean, because of your authority in Christ. But the demons will just wait around, hang around for a little while, and then they'll come right back in. And usually they'll come back accompanied by what? A few more. That will be more persistent, that will be more cruel than the original ones. Now, would I be doing that person a favor by praying for him if he's not a Christian? I'd be doing more harm than good. Because the person might come with a few demons, but within a few hours, a few days, they'll have many, many more. So they might as well keep the ones they've got. And that's why I usually refuse to pray for deliverance for a person that is not willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. There, because one thing is, you'll waste a lot of time. It takes double effort to cast out demons from a non-Christian than from a Christian. And then you won't succeed. The results won't last. So you'll just be wasting your breath and wasting your time. So the first thing you have to do is lead the person to Christ. And once that person surrenders to Jesus Christ, then the door is open, not only to deliverance, but to all the covenantal blessings that we have in God. You know, somebody said, well, what about the Gadarene demoniac? Obviously, he wasn't a Christian. But the Bible says that he saw Jesus, he ran, he met, and then what did he do? He fell on his knees in surrender, in adoration, and he cried out to Jesus to set him free. I believe the moment he knelt and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and opened his heart and life to God, and he worshiped Jesus and recognized Jesus for what he, for who he was, that at the moment he was saved. And that opened the door to deliverance. It was after this that Jesus bound those demons, commanded those demons to leave and to enter into the hogs. See, I believe, brethren, that a prerequisite for deliverance is salvation. Don't try to cut corners short. One of the problems of the charismatic movement over the last 20, 25 years is that a lot of Roman Catholics claim to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit without ever being saved. And a lot of them went around smoking and boozing while they were speaking in tongues. Well, the devil gave them a counterfeit. I mean, they could speak all they want in tongues, but unless their lives have been changed and cleaned up, I don't believe they're saved. And if they're not saved, the Bible says, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. See? Whom the world cannot receive. I don't believe an unsaved person can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe he must first be saved, and then he can enter into the fullness of the Holy Spirit as soon as he knows about it and he claims it by faith in Jesus Christ. So I believe deliverance is for whom? For Christians. You have a legal right to be free. Just notice what it says here in Galatians chapter 5. If you are here and you haven't submitted to deliverance, to a deliverance prayer, here in Galatians 5, verse 13, it says, for brethren, speaking to Christians, ye have been called unto liberty. Liberty is a legal right only for those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that are part of the family of God. For you, brethren, have been called. Part of your Christian calling or vocation is freedom through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be free from sin and its consequences, to be free from Satan and his power, this is your legal right as a Christian, and you should claim it as soon as you can. Amen? There's no reason for you to be bound up. There's no reason for you to be vexed and afflicted. You can be set free as a Christian, because that's what Jesus came for and died for, was to set you free from Satan's grasp. Amen? Okay, now I mention here the Lord's Prayer, and that's one prayer that we all know by memory. We pray by rote, but there's a part in the prayer that says, deliver us from what? From the evil one. That's what the original says. The evil one. Deliver us from Satan.
Every time you pray that prayer, you're actually asking the Lord to set you free from Satan's interference in your life. And I believe that God wants us free. I think that Jesus paid the penalty so that we could be free from Satan and every demon spirit that Satan has sent to harass us and to make our Christian life impossible. Okay, I've divided this lesson up into two sections. One is what I call case histories. These are cases taken out of the Bible, not out of experience. You know, most people, fundamental Christians, will not accept experience as evidence. You can tell them of 100 or 200 cases where Christians would be free, but unless you can prove it by the Scripture, they're not going to accept it. You're just wasting your breath. They might be spectacular incidents, and yet they won't be convinced. Because to them, if it's not in the Bible, it's not true. Amen? So we need to study these case histories and these textual proofs from Scripture. And we're going to look at them this afternoon. Let's turn to the first verse that we find here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56. Here we find that Jesus discerned that James and John, two of his most closest followers, were under the influence of demon spirits. You remember that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was overtaken by night. It was getting late. He knew he couldn't get to Jerusalem, that he needed a place to spend the night. So he sent John and James to a city nearby. It was in Samaria. And they asked for food and lodging. But when the Samaritans discovered that Jesus had his face set towards Jerusalem, what did they say? Huh? Nothing doing. They turned down their request. Let's read what it says here in verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he was going to Jerusalem for the Passover, when he would be betrayed, when he would be crucified, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Ready? That's, they were trying to make arrangements so he could lodge there. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy lives, but to save them. Now, what kind of spirit was manifesting in these two men? Well, there was racial bigotry. There was racial prejudice. Remember, these people were Samaritans. The Samaritans were despitefully using them. They were rejecting their application for help, for lodging. So something boiled up inside of them, and they were outraged. They were so not hurt, not disappointed, but angered by their refusal that they said, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven and destroy all this motley crew? Ready to kill hundreds, perhaps thousands of men, women, boys, and girls in that city to punish them. What was it? Retaliation. They were full of spite. They were full of revenge. They wanted to get even. Now let me ask you, how many times have you felt that? Huh? Sister Moody says she was an expert in that course. But isn't it true that when we are ignored or we are rejected, when people use us or abuse us, what do we feel? Something rising up inside of us that wants to strike out, get even. What is that? The spirit. Jesus points his finger and says, ye know not of what spirit ye are. And putting that in modern English, what he's saying is, you don't know what spirit is in you. You don't know what spirit is manifesting through you right now. That's why he soundly rebuked them. Well, you might stop and ask, why didn't he deliver them right then and there? Well, that's something I can't answer. But Jesus identified the problem. This was not an attitude. This was a spirit. And many times we are under the influence or control of the spirit. when we have these ugly feelings towards people that don't agree with us, that don't let us have our own way, that don't favor us or don't obey us as we would like. So here we have two of God, of Jesus, let's put it, inner circle. Men that were closest to him, that were most intimate. His trusted followers that were affected or afflicted by an evil spirit. And this spirit was a spirit of bigotry. And this spirit was a spirit of revenge. And is the same spirit that many times manifests in and through us. And we should be honest enough to recognize that. Okay? Now let's go on to point B. Peter. Peter, let's look for Matthew chapter 16. See, you should mark all these cases in your Bible. What I have put in the margin of my Bible is a D-E-L, del, deliverance. Huh? And you can do the same thing. Right beside these verses, you maybe could make some brackets covering the whole passage, the 3, 4, or 5 verses, and then put del on the side, deliverance. Okay? Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, actually, this is what happened. When Jesus began to talk about his coming sufferings in Jerusalem, Peter said, Lord, don't let this happen to you. Yeah. What was he trying to create? A spirit of what? Self-pity. Yeah. I don't know what, you might have a more modern translation, but in Spanish, in our Spanish Bible, it says, be sorry for yourself. Actually, protect yourself, protect your rights, protect your life. Don't let this happen to you. See, he was trying to create what? Self-pity and self-preservation. And Jesus discerned that. And he turned to Peter and rebuked Peter and said, Peter, no, he said, Satan, get thee behind me. He discerned that there was a spirit speaking through Peter. That those words and those thoughts were of demonic origin. That it was Satan that was trying to interfere with God's plans and purposes. Satan was trying to arouse that instinct that is so natural in all of us of sparing ourselves and saving ourselves from trouble. Amen? It's the spirit of self-preservation and self-pity. Let's be careful. How many of you sat around moping and saying, Oh, poor me. Nobody knows, nobody understands, nobody cares. I'm here all alone. Huh? You know, self-pity will lead to depression. Depression will lead to suicide. Amen. You've got to nip it at... how is it? Nip it at the bud? Yeah. I just will not permit any feeling of self-pity to rise within me, ever. And I never have a problem with depression. Now, I've had a lot of problems in my Christian career in ministry. I mean, I've gone through, in the last 25 years, through 7 major crises. I've come under severe attack from the enemy. I've had leaders rise up and try to destroy me and destroy my ministry. I mean, I've been through a heap of trouble. But one thing I've never tolerated is self-pity. I've discerned where it comes from. And once the enemy gets you down to feeling sorry for yourself, he's got you all bound up. He will paralyze you. You won't be able to face him, and you won't be able to attack him. So you've got to fight that tendency. Some of us have that problem more than others. But that was Satan was trying to create in Jesus Christ. Now, the strange thing here in Matthew 16 is that a few hours before this, Peter had had one of the greatest revelations of truth found anywhere in the Bible. You remember that?
Yeah.
When they had been out on one of these tours, and when they came back, Jesus asked them, Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? And some said, well, they're saying that you're Elias, and others are saying that you're Jeremiah, and others are commenting the fact that you're one of the prophets that has come back from the dead. And so Jesus said, now what do you think? I've been with you long enough. Probably this happened after a year and, or a year and a half of ministry. So he said, who do you think I am? And immediately, blabbermouth, Peter, he was the first to speak out, and he always was. And what did he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? He said, what you have just declared came not from flesh and blood, but came by revelation of my Father. This was a prophetic insight. I mean, this Peter received from the Spirit of God revelation of one of the basic truths, the divinity of Jesus Christ. His divine origin. Yet a few hours later, he was being used by what? First he was used by the Spirit of God, and then he was used by the Spirit of Satan. Just like that. Do you think that can happen? Oh, we have many cases in the Bible. Let's look back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Do you remember that? Saul was a man that, apart from being king, was also prophet. How many know that? After he had been anointed by Samuel to become the first king of Israel, what happened? He met a group of prophets. Do you remember that? Verse 6. 1 Samuel 10:6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. Amen? And then farther down the page, let me see where the verse is. I'm trying to find where this part of the prophecy was fulfilled. It's in verse 11. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. What was Saul? A prophet. Now, through disobedience, he lost that prophetic anointing. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, let's turn there, in verse 14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The prophetic anointing lifted. And that anointing was his defense. When the anointing was gone, he was a sitting duck. I mean, demons attacked, and demons invaded this man. It says a spirit, an evil spirit from the Lord came and took control of him. And this man began to suffer all the symptoms of demonization. I mean, he had all kinds of physical and emotional and mental problems. He began to lose his sanity. He suspected of everybody. He had a persecution complex. He thought everybody was out to get him. He had many, many problems. We can't get into that this afternoon. But let's go now to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now he wasn't prophesying under the anointing and direction of the Holy Spirit. He was prophesying how? He was prophesying by demonic influence. Now, in some of the more modern translations, I think they changed the meaning. Actually, what he was doing, he was just babbling. He was just ranting. I mean, it was incoherent what he was saying. It was a prophecy, but it had made no sense. Had no meaning what he was saying. But he was prophesying under demonic influence. But don't stop there. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 22. Then went he also to Ramah, Saul, and came to a great well that is in Shechem. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they said, is Saul also among the prophets? He was demonized. Yet when he came into a meeting where the Spirit of God was operating, he came into that place where Samuel and David and others were prophesying under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what happened to Saul? He began to prophesy again. Not by the demon spirit, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are mysteries. Huh? That proves how careful we must be when people are prophesying. Not just because someone has been used of the Spirit to prophesy doesn't mean that every time he stands up and opens his mouth, he's going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He could be used by a demon spirit. And that makes it so much more dangerous, because that person maybe has a recognized ministry or a recognized gift in the prophetic realm. And we can't let our guard down. The Bible says, don't believe every spirit, try the spirits. I believe every time somebody gets up to give a prophecy, we should turn our spiritual radar on. Amen? To detect whether it's the Holy Spirit or it's the flesh or it's the devil. We need to differentiate between them. So that's Peter, after receiving this great revelation of truth about the divinity of Jesus Christ, within a matter of hours, he let himself be used by a demon to try to interfere with God's plans. Probably a little pride came in when Jesus said, oh, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter said, yes. I'm something else. I must be something very special. And this pride welled up within him, and sure enough, the demons latched onto this, and within a matter of a few hours, Satan was speaking right through his vocal cords. Amen? Now, if Peter, that lofty apostle, could be an instrument of Satan, what about us, pipsqueaks? Huh? Well, we have here in some other verses where, and I'm not going to read these, you can read them when you get home, where Jesus said, Satan has petitioned you, that he may sift you like wheat. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith may not falter. And within the next 24 hours, Peter denied his Lord, betrayed his Lord. From then on, he was under demonic influence. Everything he said and did from then on was under demonic influence. You remember he said, if all these other guys, they might forsake you, but me, never. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die. It was all vain boasting. Because when the moment came when he could have stood up for Jesus Christ and identified with him, he just denied him with oaths and with cursings. See, for the next 24 hours or less, Peter was under strong demonic delusion. And that comes to prove that no matter how long we have followed the Lord and how closely we have followed the Lord, if we're not careful, we also will be victimized by Satan. Let's look at point C, Judas. And we're going to turn to John chapter 6, verse 70. John 6, 70. How many read this verse? Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Who was he referring to? Judas. Now, Judas had been chosen to become first a disciple, then an apostle. He was part of the elect company. He had been chosen out of a multitude of disciples to be one of the 12. And yet Jesus said, one of you is a devil. He didn't say one of you has a devil. He said one of you is a devil. Now, I believe the moment came when Judas was the devil incarnate. He was just a vessel for Satan. Satan took complete mastery and control over this man. Let's turn to Luke 22:3. Let's run down these scriptures. Luke 22:3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. Now, when did Satan enter? This was perhaps several days before the Passover. It took place during the final week. Judas went to the high priests and offer to betray Jesus Christ. That's what Luke chapter 22 says. Huh? He went and made the arrangements. They settled on a certain amount of money. And the Bible says that at that moment, Satan entered Judas. See, Satan entered Judas twice. How many read Brother Dake's Bible? Brother Dake says that Satan cannot enter a human body because Satan is an angel, an angelic being. And angels have a body of their own and they cannot enter a human body. That's what he claims. But he's contradicting Scripture. Because here it says Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. How many times did Satan enter Judas? At least twice. He entered and left and then re-entered. He entered before the Passover when he went and made the arrangement with the high priest, and then he left. And Judas went and attended the Passover, and he took of the cup and he took of the bread. And what does John chapter 13 say that happened after this? John chapter 13, verse 27. John chapter 13, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. There was an entry and then a re-entry. Satan entered and was able to carry out his dastardly deed of going and arranging for the betrayal of Jesus Christ, and then he left. And Judas recovered his sanity. I believe the second time when Satan entered Judas, he completely lost any notion of what was going on. I think he was like a zombie. I think Judas, his will, his mind, was entirely captivated by Satan. Probably he was in a trance-like state when he did what he did. Yet he was still to blame for it. I mean, he was still responsible for his actions. I mean, but when after he had betrayed Christ and Jesus was hauled off to Herod's court and to Pilate's palace, and he seemed to wake up out of this trance. And when he discovered what he had done, what did he do? He felt sorry, but he never repented. He went and he hung himself. Amen? He came out of that daze. But there was a time there when Satan was totally in control of Judas, to the point where this man was a pawn in this game, the spiritual game. So Judas was a victim of Satan. Naturally, there was a reason. Why was Satan able to gain entry into this man's life? There was a flaw. What was that flaw? A love of money. He was covetous. He was covetous. He was greedy. The Bible says that he was a thief. And Jesus knew it. Yet he let him handle the finances of the apostolic band. He was the one that carried the purse. And this man, I'm sure, was padding his own pockets, probably. Probably he was stashing away a little mint of his own. He was a thief. And this was the point of contact to demon spirits in him. Let me tell you something. Satan has always got to find a point of contact in you. And if there is a sin, a besetting sin that you haven't dealt with severely, that you haven't confessed and that you haven't renounced, that sin is going to give Satan legal grounds in your life. He's going to enter and operate on the basis of that one sin. Okay, let's go to point number two. We're going to have to move along rather quickly. Luke chapter 13, this is a well-known case, talks about the woman with the spirit of infirmity. Jesus went into a synagogue and he met this woman and he felt compassion for her. This woman was stooped over. She was bowed down. How long had she been in that condition? 18 years. Her spine had deteriorated. Maybe today they would call it osteoporosis. There's a lot of women in America that are suffering from that disease. Their bodies are losing, what do you call it? Calcium. And so she was bowed over. My mother-in-law, she lives over in Alto, Texas, near Crockett, near Nacogdoches. And she's completely bowed over. She's stooped. Her chest is sunk in. And she's in great pain. And this woman was in that condition. And when Jesus saw her, he felt pity for her. So what did he do? He went up to her and he ministered what? First deliverance and then healing. You know, you've got to be careful. Don't stop short. Sometimes you minister deliverance, but unless you minister healing, the person will not recover health-wise. If he would have just said what he said, "Woman, be free, be loosed from thine infirmity," she would have been free from that demon, but she wouldn't have straightened up. You understand? The sickness would have probably been stopped. It wouldn't have developed any further, but she wouldn't have been healed. See, deliverance and healing are supplementary. You know why people go to some of these healing campaigns and never get healed? Is because they're demons and the evangelists don't discern what the problem is. And they might say a mass prayer, or they might anoint, or they might lay hands on people, and they never get healed. You know, there's people that have traveled all over this country from one healing crusade to another healing crusade and never get healed. And why? Oh, the evangelist says they have no faith. I tell you something, if you hop on a plane to fly to Los Angeles and pay $350 round trip, it's because you must have a measure of faith. I mean, you're not going to waste your time and money flying to Los Angeles unless you have some faith. But there's a demon problem. And the evangelists don't want to fool around with those imps. I mean, it's too much hard work. They just want to wave a magic wand over the people and think that everybody's going to get healed, and they don't. Actually, the percentage of people get healed in healing meetings is very low. How many know that? By the grace of God, a few get healed. And that keeps these boys going. Because if they didn't even have those negligible results, they'd be out of business completely. But see, there's some cases where disease is of a demonic nature. How many have seen that in the Bible? There's cases of blindness in the Bible that are demonic. Epilepsy in the Bible that are demonic. Paralysis that are demonic. I mean, there's certain diseases that are incurable in nature. Doctors can't diagnose, much less cure them. Did you know that demons don't come out with injections? And demons don't come out with pills? You're just feeding them. You're fattening them. See, if a disease is demonic, you're wasting your time going to medical science. Now, I'm not against doctors. But you better make sure your disease is not demonic before you go to a doctor. Because if you go, you'll waste time and money and effort, and you'll come away disappointed. Probably the demons will influence the doctor, so they'll leave you in worse condition than you ever were before. One word of advice to you, try to get a Christian doctor if you need one. Because some of these doctors are agnostics or atheists, some are into the occult, and the demons in them can cooperate with the demons in you. And you can come out of there in worse condition. Maybe a semi or a total invalid. Your problem can be not corrected but compounded if you go to a doctor that is not a Christian. Now, there's many diseases, according to the Bible, that are demonic. Not all. You know, the old Pentecostals used to believe that everybody that got sick had sin in their life. And they'd go and visit the person that was in bed, sick, and immediately they'd accuse them. Okay, now, face up to the truth. You are in sin. Confess your sin. What have you done? That was the old Pentecostal line. The deliverance line is that if you're sick, you've got a demon. That's not true either. Amen? Some sicknesses are demonic, and only through the power of God can they be corrected, can they be terminated. Amen? I think it's very important to discern if your sickness, whether it be physical or mental or emotional, is demonic before you seek for treatment. You know what's going to happen? If you go to a doctor and they're not sure what's happening with you, and that's usually the case when it's demonic, they'll put you on some kind of strong medication, and you'll become a prisoner to that medication. You'll depend on it. You'll be addicted to it. And you will be more bound than ever before, because you're not only bound by that demon, you're bound by that medication. Amen? Come on now. So what did Jesus do? He discerned that this woman had a demon. I heard Assembly of God, oh, I maybe shouldn't mention the name of the denomination, but a preacher that said on television that this woman didn't have a demon, but she had the wrong mental attitude. Yeah, wrong mental attitude. That she was a chronic bellyacher, that she was a, what do you call those?
Hypochondriac.
She just thought she was sick. My goodness, with that hunchback she had, anybody could tell that she was sick. It wasn't mental, it was spiritual. Amen? And so Jesus set her free. See, casting out of devils is not the only deliverance method around. It's the most common. And it's the most effective many times. But you know that there are other methods that can be... Jesus didn't cast the devil out of her. He just declared her free. Said, woman, be free. Now, how many know that in Paul's case, demons left? How? Through the prayer cloth, through the handkerchiefs, through the whatever was taken from Paul's body, the anointing was so strong upon Paul that demons fled. Paul didn't go and cast those devils out. It was not necessary. Peter's shadow, Paul's handkerchief. I mean, there's other methods. Don't think God's limited to just one method. Amen? I've seen people deliver through repentance without having a demon cast out of them. I've seen people deliver through praise. I've seen people deliver through obedience to the Word of God. How many have seen that happen? Okay? But the most common method you can find in Bible and in history is casting out of devils. Okay? Now, after the demon was gone, what did Jesus do to this woman? He laid his hands on her. This is the only case that Jesus laid hands on somebody that was demonized. Don't do it out of habit. I've seen people lay hands on demons, and then they become demonized. The demons enter through the hands. I've seen people have problems, develop problems in their hands and in their arms because they lay hands on someone that was demonized.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.